Good morning. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This morning we will consider our journey together. And you received a packet of information on your way in that dealt with some of our future hopes and plans, things that we are placing before the Lord that by His grace we desire to see God do among us. And so off of that, we covered that in Sunday school. If you were not here and did not get one of those packets, please get one on your way out. But this morning we want to consider what God calls us to as a community of faith, as blood-bought children of the living Lord. So I'd like to pray and then read for us from a very familiar passage, but a very influential, important passage for the life of the church. So please pray with me, and then we'll consider Matthew 18, verses 16 through 20. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you with delight that we can sing with joy that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And that as Emmanuel, God with us, you are a God who leads our path and directs our way, and that you are our vision. You are our direction. You are our future in every way. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the beginning and the life and the end of our salvation. And we ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, enliven our hearts, not only to receive and rest in Jesus, but to extend and glorify Jesus. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is yours to be a people who exalt the God of grace and who extend the grace of God. We pray, Father, that you would give us both a joy and a delight in doing that for your glory. For we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word from the Great Commission, the final words of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." You know, we've just come through a presidential cycle where we've elected a new president and we're waiting for the inauguration of a new president. It's a historic time in our country. And as I was watching, because it was a rather protracted debate and discussion in the election of this president, I don't think campaigning had ever gone on so long. I was very interested in just the discussions and the debates in our country and how our country would be led. We all probably, in some ways, were interested in what would happen. And one of the things I discovered as I was studying is that no matter what happens in a presidential election, about half the country is going to be upset. About half the country will be elated, and about half the country will be upset. You know, the winning candidate this time got about 52%, a little more than 52% of the popular vote. And so there were those who were for the candidate, and there were those who were against the candidate. But as Christians, whether you were for him or against him, we have a responsibility to him, right? We are called to honor our leaders that God has put over us and to pray for them. So no matter what your predilection was in your vote, we have a responsibility to this coming president. But I was thinking about that very fact that, you know, about half the country would be happy, half the country would be disappointed. And in some people's minds, this was considered kind of a landslide election, a few percentage points. It was much larger in range than others. And when I would listen to the debates before Election Day, I would hear Republicans and Democrats and other parties go back and forth about their plan. And more than one time I heard this phrase, "That's the craziest thing I've ever heard." As if pundits and political pundits, when they would argue on news shows or various things, as they would discuss, they would say, that's the craziest thing I've heard. That's a crazy plan. This week I was reading and thinking, trying to think about the Great Commission from the point of view of one of Jesus' disciples, and I think I have happened upon the craziest plan in all human history. And that is the way that Jesus would send forth His disciples to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very interesting. You've heard this passage many times. As a matter of fact, for the years that I've been here and for many years before I got here, making disciples, extending the gospel to the nation has been kind of our monarch, right? And so as I prayed for this congregation in hearing this sermon, I knew that it would be a sermon that in some ways would be familiar for you, but it is one that needs to be renewed and rekindled in our heart. Because in a real sense, God's plan for the expansion of the gospel is the craziest plan that has ever humanly been devised. Well, it's not a human plan, is it? It's a divine plan. And so the success of God's grace to us and to one another and to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth, when you first hear it, sounds a little crazy. But God has a plan to redeem a people to Himself for His glory. As crazy as it seems, the mission of the church is to go forth with the glories of Christ to a dying world so that we exalt the great claims of Christ as we go forth in the Great Commission as His children. Two things I want us to see in this passage before we get to a diagram that we're introducing this morning for our congregation to think about. Two things I want you to see from our passage. We won't exhaust the teaching on the Great Commission this morning, but two things that I think are helpful for us this morning. First, doubts manifested, and second, I want you to see discipleship mandated. Notice first, doubts manifested. When the disciples met Jesus on the mountain, when they began to see how this plan was unfolding, they worshipped, but they doubted. Did you know? Have you ever noticed that in the text? I think this is one of those things we often fly over as we get to the meat of the text. But notice here that there were doubts manifested among the 11, among the disciples who had walked most closely with Jesus. Why? Because the kingdom is more than it seems. The kingdom of God is more than it seems. It was true as Jesus was preparing for His ascension after He had been resurrected from the dead. And it's true 2,000 plus years later today. The kingdom of God is more than it seems. It's very interesting here. When the disciples meet Jesus on the mountain, notice there in verse 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Notice that. Why would the disciples of Jesus, those who had been most close and most intimate to Israel, why would they doubt? But some doubted. You know, here they are in the presence of the resurrected King of heaven and earth, and yet some doubted. Have you ever thought about that? What are they doubting? Well, those disciples are much like us, right? We would be happy for a king who would fill our bellies and kick our enemies' butts, and then we could move on and have life the way we want it, right? I mean, really what the disciples, in some sense, were signing up for when they were following Jesus, they were following somebody who did miracles, right? He could feed the 5,000. He could heal the lame. He could give sight to the blind. Here was a magnificent Savior. And in the day of Israel, there was this grand hope that there would be a Messiah who would rise and would kick Rome out. He would kick Rome's butt and they would own their own territory. They would no longer be an oppressed people. They would be a triumphant people. And that's what many of the disciples had signed up for. As a matter of fact, those like the Zealots, that's what their campaign was in God's day. And here it is. Jesus is not content to have a small territorial kingship. Because Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. You know, there were some there who had great expectations of the earthly kingdom that Jesus could develop. And here he is preparing to leave them. And it's blowing the circuits in their head to understand why that is true. I mean, at that point, there was this growing number of followers of Jesus. We can count probably 500. That's a decent-sized church in our day, right? But that's not national and international transformation. Now, there were those who came, and they worshipped, but they doubted. Now, that word there, doubted, is a very interesting word. It's not the normal word in the Greek for doubt. It's not symbolizing that there was a total unbelief in what they did. It's symbolizing that there was a belief, but a belief with hesitancy. There was a desire to receive Jesus, but an uncertainty about the purposes of Jesus. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place in your life where you wanted to follow Jesus closely, but there were doubts that raised up in your mind, in your heart? Doubts of looking at society around you and circumstances before you, and you began to doubt. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know. We begin to understand a little bit what the disciples felt there on the mountain with Jesus, don't we? We begin to understand that there are uncertainties before us. But continually, what does Jesus call us to? He calls us to faith. To faith that follows. To faith that triumphs over doubts. To a faith that rehearses and rejoices in the gospel so that we may go forward trusting, not doubting the Savior. Notice doubts were manifested. Why? Because the picture that the disciples had of the kingdom of God was too narrow, too small, too restricted. And Jesus begins to expand their understanding of his purposes. Now, here are people who had seen the wonder of Jesus, and who had even seen the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and are about to see the ascension of Jesus on the clouds into heaven. And they're wrestling with the gospel. You know, it's not the end for us when we wrestle with the gospel. It's the beginning of maturity when we wrestle with the gospel. Sometimes doubt opens up for us the opportunities to go back and revisit the central truths of the gospel and to place our hearts in Jesus' hand, acknowledging that he must lead us by faith. You see, we need to affirm in our own thinking that Jesus didn't come just to risk death. He embraced death. He didn't come to contribute to a cause. He came to complete the cause of our salvation. That his death and his resurrection are for us. It was after the war between the states, or the Civil War, as some call, that a man was seen by some passerbys. He was in a graveyard. And he was in tears before a certain tombstone. And so these people who were passing by walked up to see if they could give comfort to this man. And one of them asked this man, he said, was this your son? Was he killed in the war? And was this your son? And the man said, no, I'm a poor farmer with seven children. And this is not one of my children. But during the war, I was conscripted. I was called on to serve in the war. And even though I had seven children, and I went to report the day that I was to report to serve in the war, and this young man, who was my neighbor's oldest son, came and said, I will take your place. He died in the war in my place. One of the people who were there to give comfort realized that what he had been doing was that he was etching something into the tombstone of this young man who had died in his place. And they said, what are you writing? He said, I am writing, he died for me. Beloved, whenever your heart begins to doubt, and it will, when struggles assail you, when there are uncertainties about where Jesus is taking you and what Jesus is doing in the world, we need only to go back to the cross and be reminded that he died in our place. And go back to the truths of his resurrection and see that he has risen for our justification to find our hope that conquers doubts. You see, there is a need of hope in the midst of doubting times. And it is Jesus who gives hope to the hopeless. You know, you might think that if Jesus is extending in a vision, he would want to start with those who are really on fire and really had it all together. But he didn't. He started with his disciples. And you might think that before I go out and serve Jesus in the world, I got to get it together on the inside. And it just isn't true. Jesus uses us as we are, even as he transforms us and sends us forth. Because the world doesn't need to see a group of holier-than-thou, perfect Christians who seem better than everybody else. The world needs to see a group of righteous, blood-bought sinners who acknowledge one thing that we got to do is the air conditioning makes the candles burn a little faster. Thanks, Dan. Sinner saints. You don't acknowledge that they're better than others, but they're in need of Jesus. And the Savior will use us. Note their doubts manifested. But secondly, I want you to see from our text what is the hearts of the church that truly follows Christ, discipleship mandated. Notice there, the Great Commission is central to our kingdom life. Why? Because God wants us to have a God-shaped view of His world and our task in His world. Notice there really is in the text, the English is a little hard to discern, but there really is just one imperative in these verses 18 through 20, and that is make disciples. We are called as a people of God to make disciples. As a matter of fact, how we make disciples is discussed there. In your translation, I know it says go. It's actually going, but in an imperative sense, with a sense of great desire and earnestness we go. Going, baptizing, teaching, we are to do this single thing in the world that God has put us. We are to make disciples. That is Christ's imperative. What is the goal of the church? To worship and exalt God, to evangelize those among us and those outside us, and to equip others to do what? To make disciples. Why? Because God is gathering to Himself a people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, this international, glorious community that will rise up to His praise. And this is the crazy plan. He says, you're going to be a part of that. It's not just Pastor Wade or Pastor John. It's you as a congregation of God's people. We as His disciples are to be a part of that. We are to be going. We are to be seeing that people are baptized, initiated into a covenant community of His grace. We are to be teaching. We are, in essence, to go out and talk about Jesus. What is Jesus saying? You can't just wait for people to come to you. You have to go out. This is His crazy plan. Go out and talk about the Savior. Now, you live in a world that kind of tries to privatize your faith, right? You're not supposed to talk to others about Jesus, right? You can talk to them about anything in the world but Jesus, right? But it's very interesting that the make disciples clause trumps cultural mandates. Because it's God's mandate that we are to go forth in the commission of Christ, sharing Christ. Well, what ensures the success of His plan? Notice here the four alls that are there in verses 18 through 20. Notice Jesus has all authority, that He is sending His disciples, verse 19, to all nations, that verse 20, He has called us to teach and observe all that He has commanded, and that He has promised He will always be with us. Notice the four alls of the Great Commission. Why is it that this commission will succeed? And sometimes you don't believe it is, do you? Because the kingdom of God in many ways and in many places is imperceptible to the move of the human eye. We sometimes doubt, but His plan will be successful. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. Jesus is Lord over what? Is He Lord over this 3 feet, this space that I stand in? Is He Lord there? Absolutely. Is he Lord in this 10,000 square foot building? Is He Lord there? Absolutely. Is He Lord of Bryan College Station? Absolutely. It is His. There is not a square inch, one famous theologian said, and there is not one square in this universe that He does not say, it is mine. Now here's the phenomenal thing to the disciples and sometimes to us. It doesn't seem like Jesus has all authority, does it? Glenn prayed this morning for the state of the world. Why? Because there's wars and rumors of wars. There's ruin and tragedy. There's struggle all around us. But beloved, don't miss this. Jesus is in charge. And He is bringing about a glorious kingdom in our midst. He is a now and forever King. And He has called us to go forth to the nations. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of Christians that look like me. A little overweight. A little wrinkled. Aging and getting gray. No, Jesus is going to call people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So it's not just people who look like me or look like you. The gospel's going forth to the nations at the promise and behest of Jesus. Jesus has authority over all nations, and the gospel is to be taken there. And as we take it, how are we to go? Well, we are to go teaching them all that He commands. The gospel is free. But the gospel makes claims on people's lives. Why? Because we are to teach that wherever the gospel spreads, the lordship of Jesus Christ is to be manifest. We are to teach them all that He has commanded. You know, we live in a church and in a day where people shirk back from truly teaching what Jesus teaches because Jesus was radical, right? Jesus demanded that there would be a holiness grappled with by grace that would transform us. You know, for some of you, you may be skeptical and unconvinced about the gospel. You might fear that if you take Jesus, He's going to change everything about you. And let me tell you, that is the point. That when Jesus takes us, He takes us in our sinful condition, but He doesn't leave us as we are. He transforms every part of us. For some of us, that's slower than others. But that's what the gospel of grace does. The gospel of grace tunes our hearts to desire the holiness of God that watches and seeks His command. And then this great promise for the church of God as they go to make disciples, that they would know that, behold, I, the Lord Jesus, is with you always to the end of the earth. His presence is promised. He will not forsake His commission, and He will not forsake those He has commissioned to go forth in Christ. Now, for many of us, we've heard that message before, but I want you to hear it afresh and anew. Because the goal of the church in our day and age, in a new century, as it were, is not to change. We are to tell timeless truths, changeless truths within a changing world. And we need to not embrace new truth, but God's truth. It is a great story, but it's also a true story that we must delight in as God's people. Why? Because we are called to follow the God of grace. You know, I wonder if you were to ask in our community, if you were to ask out there, not people who are in Westminster, but people who are outside Westminster, what's remarkable about Westminster, or what's significant, or what's uncommon about Westminster? I wonder what you would get. You know, you might get that theologically, people from there are thoughtful, right? Well, that's a good thing. But it's not the only thing. And it's not the central thing that He's driving us to at this point. We need to be thoughtful theologically. You might say, well, the people are nice and friendly, and some of them are even witty. Well, that's a good thing. And it might be a desired thing, but it's not the central thing. You know what we ought to desire? That people would see us as a community where people are welcomed as they are and called to the transforming grace of the gospel, and where we see God at work. And if we are to do that, we must get on our knees, and we must watch and wait for the Lord, and we must worship and work for His glory. And so with that, I want to ask you to look at the picture that's before you, the logo that we're going to draw out, as it were, just to try to say, how do we put feet on the Great Commission here at Westminster? You know, it is the call for us within God's church to primarily do one thing with all of our lives, and that is to exalt and enjoy Jesus. You know, why did God put us here? God put us here so that we might embrace the gospel of grace, that we might exalt the God of grace, and that we might that we might extend the grace of God. And so our goal as a church is what? To exalt and enjoy Jesus. Now I'm looking at your faces. How many of y'all are exalting and enjoying Jesus right now? Well, some of you just smiled. Some of you even sat up. I'm glad to know. You know that is our moment-by-moment, day-by-day goal. You know, some people, the way I often see, I get all this church literature about how to make your church grow, how to break the 200 barrier or the 500 barrier or the 1,000 barrier. And the common thing I see in all these promises to help you grow your church, it almost always starts with a monarch that's something like this. It's all about you. That's the common conception in many people's minds. The way you grow a church today is you help people think it's all about them, serve them. But we can't do that. Because that's not the mission of the church. And you won't be happy with that church very long, I promise. The church is not all about you. The church is all about Him, right? It's all about Christ and exalting and enjoying the Savior. Now, does that not include you? Absolutely. It includes you because you were created for that purpose. That when we consider what we are called to do in exalting and glorifying Jesus, it does include us. That what is our job description? To exalt and glorify Jesus, to exalt and lift Him up and to enjoy Him in His fullness. But who is to do that? Well, you're to do that. We are called to engage in the gospel. What makes you a Christian is not sitting in a pew this morning. What causes you to be a Christian is the electing joyful purposes of Christ who has called Him to yourself and has welled up within your heart this desire to praise Him. And it takes practical and protracted engagement with the God of grace. But we don't believe in a privatized faith. We believe in a faith that is to call each other towards the Lord. And so it's not just me, it's us. We are to worship God together. And we miss that in the church so easily in our day, that the who of exalting and enjoying Jesus is us together. Because we live in a world where things are private and faith is a private thing, we miss the very corporate nature of Scripture. That the yous of the Great Commission are plural, and that we are to be in it together. So that not only do we take that as a family, corporate nature, but we are to take that to our neighbors. It is our neighbors who need to hear the gospel. And so the who of the extending of the gospel is concentric. Notice, it's working its way out from me exalting Jesus to us exalting Jesus, to us exalting Jesus with our neighbors and drawing them in. Why? Because we have a call to go forth. To go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can't go forth with what you don't have. And so you must embrace Jesus. But where do we go forth? That's who should be going forth. But where do we go forth? Well, we go forth in Westminster. That wasn't what you were thinking, right? You know, it's very interesting. I think we always think outside the doors when we think of where the gospel is to go forward. But this is the ends of the earth, right? In Acts 1:8, what was it that we were told by the apostles that Jesus told them that they were to wait? Why? So they could take the gospel to Jerusalem, and to Samaria, and to Judea, and to the utter ends of the world, right? And we are the utter ends of the world, right? The gospel is circling the globe. And we are to be a part of that. And that begins right here. You know, I read this week that at Christmas time and Easter time, self-reported atheists, those who report themselves as atheists, 12% say they actually go to church, Christmas and Easter. Those who report themselves, this is where the gospel is to go forth here. You know, in this congregation this fall, we have had professing Muslims and professing Hindus visit. We've had all kinds of skeptics. We live in a community where there are a lot who believe and a lot who are questioning, who is Jesus? And we've had a number of those come. You know, we need to pray for the skeptics, those who can come, that this would be a place where the unconvinced can come and can hear the truth of Christ on their path to being convinced. But it's not just those coming from outside, it's those who are inside as well, right? One of the goals of our church is not only to pass the gospel on to those who are out there, but those who are in here, right? Our covenant children need to hear the gospel. If we really want the church to succeed, we need to begin at home base, sharing the love of Christ with our children and growing them up in faith. Where does the gospel go? Well, it goes right here. Why? Because the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith. The gospel is the A to Z. It is everything of our faith, that we would keep Jesus before us. Why? Because we are called to go here at Westminster and then to Bryan College Station. Why Bryan College Station? Because that's where God's planted us, right? We can't just say missions is a department of our church. No, missions is our church, right? I mean, we do have a missions committee, right, Darrell? Darrell, you would like more money for missions, right, Darrell? We would absolutely like, but missions is not just a committee of our church. Missions is our church. Why? Because we are created to be a people who are on the go with the gospel. It doesn't say send people with the gospel. It says going, baptizing, teaching. We are going. You know, it's not a hard community for most of us to love, right? You know, for many of you, it's your alma mater, right? You love Texas A&M. But I'm not just asking you to love the image of the community. I'm asking you to love the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we may go at Westminster and in Bryan College Station and to the world. When we leave this doorstep, the gospel is to be going forth. You know, here locally, we have students and women working with a poor area of our city. Not all of them live there now, but it was started by RUF students, our Bryan Arms Ministry. Today, if you walk out of this sanctuary, you can help some of those families that some of our people are intimately involved with their lives and sharing the love of Christ with them, and you can help support those who I promise are less fortunate than you are, but who are hearing the gospel on a regular basis. You know, there's a little Christmas tree out there, our version. Families we're working with, we're doing our version of the angel tree so that we can supply just basic needs. Things for subsistence of life for them. You know, that's extending the gospel so the gospel can be heard. And, you know, we have friends who are planting churches. We support a church that's being planted right now that one of our families has gone and been with for a while and come back in San Marcos. We're helping plant another church in Denton, Texas. We're part of a church planting network that's planted almost 50 churches in the last 10 years. Did you know that? That's just in the state area. You know, we have friends who are our partners who are going to Canada, and friends who are our partner who are along the border, and friends who are our partner who will be halfway around the world next week in the Philippines, working with street kids and planting churches. We are to take the gospel to the world. That's God's call for us. Where do we go? Well, we go here, and we go to our community, and we go to the world beyond us in support of the gospel of grace. But how do we exalt and enjoy Jesus in our community? How do we extend that here in the church? And this is what I want us to give our hearts to in the coming months, is that we would give our hearts to being a church that celebrates, a church that is community, a church that is a caring family, and a church that is praying and pursuing conversion in the lives of others. You see, if a church is to be strong for 200 years, you know, it's easy to say, you know, how can we make this year's budget? We're doing that, right? We're going to talk about that after we're going to have a congregational meeting where we're going to talk about the very important and very basic needs of the church. But you know what our goal ought to be? Is that we would be a church, not that it would just stand for the next year, or the next 5 years, or the next 10 years, but the next 200 years, unless Jesus comes back. And how will we do that? Well, we'll do that by celebrating, by enfolding others, because what? We celebrate the glory of God. Celebration comes in morning worship. It comes in commitment to Sunday school. It comes in raising up lives. It's not just coming to hear a pep talk. Or it's not coming because we're a part of a theological social club. It's coming to have our minds transformed, right? What is our spiritual act of worship, Paul says? Our spiritual act of worship comes, our minds must be renewed. We give ourselves to God. But it is the transformation of the affections of the heart as well. so that we are to come and be in celebration. Why? If you enjoy Jesus, worship will be a celebration. Yes, I know we are historic in some of the ways we do things, and so we speak to one another and we speak to God in the glory of it. But the goal is to engage the heart in the worship of God, so that not only we celebrate, but we are called to a community. You know, one of the problems of our community is that it is very transient, and it's hard to develop community. And if you're not a part of a community group in this church, I think you're missing the essence of our church, by the way. Because the church, even at this size, has to be broken down. If you don't have six or eight good relationships, if you're not developing relationships in a smaller group, you're probably not known and you will begin to feel alone. And the gospel grows in authentic community. And that's what I want us to be. Beloved friends and family at Westminster, what are we called to be? We're called to be a beloved family. So we need to be in community. And because we're in community, we will care for one another. And so we're caring family, right? Now that's going to happen as we walk with one another through the journey of life. As you sit down and have a drink with one another, as you have somebody over to have dessert with you, we need to be involved in each other's lives in such a way that we can care. You know, this congregation does great in crisis. And I think we can grow in general in reaching out, inviting others into our homes. Well, that means you got to clean the house, right? Well, not exactly. Whoever you invite to your house is as much a mess as you are, I promise. And let's just be a mess together, but let's prize relationship. And then lastly, our goal, not only to celebrate and grow in community and to be a caring family, but what we're going to spend the next year looking at is how can we see conversion? We can't manufacture it, but we are to go forth in the trust of Christ. Why? Because we are to build kingdom relationships where we can call the world Christ. That is the what, the who, the where, and the how of our goal as a church. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel and be a rocket scientist, as it were, in how to do church. We just want to do the simple things well for the glory of God. And beloved, that's what I want to call you to this morning. Why? Because the gospel is our gift, and it's our gift from Jesus to be shared. And the great defeater of our vision will be this: if we take our eyes off Jesus and put it on other churches or other organizations or the way other people are doing that and not seek Jesus first. And so here's what I call you to today. Because of this message, I ask you first, I ask you to wait upon the Lord. If we're going to see renewal and revival in our congregation, we've got to be a praying people. That's where we're going in the new year. Do you pray as God calls you to? We want to wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. And then let's watch. Let's see what opportunities God gives us, and let's pursue them. You don't need me to tell you what to do. You need to pursue the God-given opportunities God has for you in the community so that we can work for the glory of Christ. Now, I wanted to explain this logo for you because you'll see it again and again. But each time you see it, what I want you to reflect on is what has God called us to? And I think C.K. Chesterton was right when he said these words: we do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. During World War II, during the Battle of Britain, there was great destruction as there was a German onslaught on London, and the people were in mass disarray. And so the Parliament and the King set up a plan so that everyone who was able-bodied could go and check on those after a bombing raid or whatever the attack would be. They would go and check on those who were in hospitals, those who were in poor situations, those who were elderly and needed help, those who were in schools and children, and everybody had a post. Under the order of the King, everyone had a post. And at one point, C.S. Lewis was called to give a speech because the hearts of the people were very discouraged. And he gave this speech, and at the end, it was a rousing speech. And at the end of his speech, he concluded with these words: "When the King comes, will he find you at your post?" You know, that's really the call of the church, isn't it? When the King comes, will he find you and me at our post? The gospel of grace is good. And the work of grace in us and the lives of others is good. Let's pursue it for the glory of God. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come this morning. And we acknowledge that we have need of you. And Father, as we remind and even refresh our hearts in the first things of our call, Father, would you help us to rejoice in the death and resurrection and reigning rule of Christ? And Father, would you help us to delight in it so that we enjoy and exalt Christ and take it into his world for your glory? For we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.